directed specifically toward the parents. At least at one point, we concluded that the entire library are parents' messages. Everything we've got, every life study message, every conference, that's for us. That's for the parents. But Brother Nee gave a message. It was published in the collected works of Watchman Nee in the Messages for Building Up New Believers. And this message is entitled Parents or Parenthood. Parents, I think it is. And he gives 10 or 12 points about the parents. And what a help. What a very, very precious and practical help that gives us. And so that became a basis for a lot of our burden and fellowship related to the aspect of the parents' responsibility. And so this morning, we're going to touch, we have one message, one outline that is going to be on this matter. And so I hope we could have a very good fellowship. We come together and just open up before the Lord. Most of us, we just live our culture. We just live the way we always did things. But in the Lord's recovery, we're being helped to see that Christ replaces all of our culture, that the church life is another realm, another kingdom that's altogether different than any worldly kingdom. And as we're learning together as parents how to raise up our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord for Him. So we come to a message that's called Cooperating with God for His Move, as parents entrusted with their children to cultivate and nurture them in the Lord. In the book, it's chapter 8, if you want to look there. Maybe just take a few minutes to try to unpack this title a little bit. This title, I could tell you where it came from or how it came about. Cooperating with God for His Move. Did you know? Of course, we know God has a move, and He's moving on the earth. We also know that His ultimate move is His move to Europe, to the land of Antichrist. This is published in a book called World Situation and God's Move. It talks about God's ultimate move, God's ultimate recovery, and our ultimate responsibility. All these ultimates. Ultimate means there's no more. That's it. God has a move today. And God's move needs people, needs young people. It needs people that are available to Him, that have been prepared for that very thing. And then at the right time, the Lord will call them and He'll thrust them out. We realize that parents need to cooperate with God for what God is doing. I was wondering if I should try to do this morning, and maybe I will. I've mentioned this in a number of places, and I'd mention it again this morning. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, you have a verse that says this: "And it is He who will go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the prudence of the righteous, to prepare for the Lord a people made ready." This was the angel's word to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. John the Baptist's father was a priest. In the tradition of the Jewish religion, very, very devout, a priest. One day, it's his turn to burn incense in the holy place. You know, only the priest could go into the holy place. And only the priest could burn the incense. And to burn the incense implies a certain kind of prayer
a prayer that is for God's move. It's not the prayer for a good job, a prayer for my sick cousin. It's the prayer that moves the big wheel of God's economy on the earth. And here you have this priest burning the incense. You know, the fire for the incense altar came from the altar in the outer court. They brought the fire in, and then they burned the incense, indicating a kind of prayer for God's administration. While he's praying, while he's there burning the incense, the angel Gabriel appears, and he's standing on the right side of the incense altar, and he begins to converse with Zechariah. Very strange. You've had that happen, right? An angel has appeared to you. Well, and what this angel is doing is quoting Old Testament verses, quoting Old Testament prophecies. He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Malachi. And he says, your wife is going to get pregnant and you're going to have a child. And it is he who will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's how the Old Testament ends, with the promise of a dispensational instrument. Promise of someone who would be used by God to turn the age. Zechariah is standing here, and now this angel is telling him that it is his child that's going to do that. Also in Malachi chapter 3, in another place, it says, I'm about to send my messenger, and suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come. All of the Jews were waiting for Messiah. When is Messiah coming? Waiting for Messiah. And now, here is this lonely man. I mean, he's all alone in the holy place. And the angel is telling him that your son is going to come, and then suddenly Messiah comes. He comes, your son comes first, and then Messiah comes. Isaiah's dumbfounded. Unbelief. He can't believe it. His wife is old. She hasn't had a child. She's barren. Also in Isaiah, it prophesies the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The mountains will be brought low. The valleys will come up. The crooked ways will be made straight. He'll be a voice crying in the wilderness. This is now, Zechariah doesn't believe it. And so he's dumb. The Lord, Gabriel, makes it so he can't speak. And he's dumb there until the baby is born. And they were worried about him because he delayed in coming out. It took too long. And so he comes out. And he tells them that he had met the angel. I would certainly believe that Zechariah looked up those verses, pre-read those verses. My son, this is my son, what's going to happen? Well, then you come to the end of Luke chapter 1, you come to verse 80, and it says this, talking about John the Baptist. And the little child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his presentation to Israel. You think, oh yeah, we could read that 100 times. It makes no, leaves no impression on us at all. But here it says, and the little child grew and became strong in spirit. The footnote tells us that because his parents were strong in spirit, he could be strong in spirit. And then it says, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his presentation to Israel. Well, this implies that the little child was in the wilderness. Well, John the Baptist was born into a family of priests. He should have been raised in the temple complex, around there in the schools, in the studies, in the preparation for his priestly service. He should have lived there. He should have been raised there. He should have been educated there. That's what priests do. But John the Baptist didn't. He, as a little child, his parents, well, that was my question. How did he get into the wilderness? Who brought him there? Who took him there? It had to be his parents. His parents realized who he was, and they cooperated with God to fulfill the prophecy concerning this man, this boy that would grow to become that kind of age turner. It says, and the little child was in the wilderness until the day of his presentation. So what you see here, the parents fully knew who their child was. They knew the significance of this birth, what it meant to God, what it meant to his move, and they cooperated with God for his move to fulfill the prophecy concerning their son. Then it tells us that he's out there in the wilderness baptizing people. You know, he's John the Baptist, and he's baptizing people. And in John chapter 1, the Pharisees are coming to him, and they say, who are you? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophets? No. Who are you? He gave a really good answer. He said, I'm the voice. I'm the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. How did he know that? Yeah, I mean, who told him that? That must have been drilled into him by his parents. His parents was, you're a voice. You're a voice. You're not even a person. You are just a voice. Later on, after he baptized the Lord, they said, what's going on? This is in John chapter 1, verse 30, 31 or something. Oh, no, it's 33. And he says, I did not know him, the Lord. I didn't know it was the Lord. But he who sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, this is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That verse, I want you to think about this verse for just a second. He who sent me to baptize in water. Who sent John to baptize? When did that happen? Where did that happen? He who sent me to baptize. In other words, John was just a kid growing up in the wilderness. How long he ate wild honey and locusts and wore camel skins, we don't know. But while he was out there, he had an appointment. Someone, the Lord, came to him and told him to baptize with water. That means, you know what that means? That means that the parents positioned this child to be in the right position and spot to be called by God. He didn't keep him, they didn't take him away so that he would miss that appointment. He had an appointment with God in the wilderness, calling him to turn the age. And the parents did everything to get that child ready for that moment, that time. This is what we mean by cooperating with God as parents. Cooperating with God for his move. Today the Lord has a move. Today the Lord is calling young people. He needs children and young people growing up in the churches in the Lord's recovery. He needs them prepared as vessels. Vessels unto honor. We as parents, we need to understand this. God has a need today. I'm quite happy this morning. There's young people here. There's young couples here. Your future parents. Even you're not married yet. I don't care. Your future parents, you have to realize this. My children are for God's move. They're not for myself. They're not for my glory. They're not for my security. They are for God's move. To touch this message, this outline, this is what we touch. Parents cooperating with God for his move. We took this verse, but seek first his kingdom. Actually, there's a number of cases. I could use a number of cases to tell the same story. Whether it was Moses, a little later we'll talk about Samuel. These ones had parents who understood what their children meant to God's move. They understood God's need, and they offered their child to meet God's need. To me, I believe this is maybe the highest honor, the greatest kind of cooperation that we could do as parents. Well, the title goes on, as parents entrusted. This word entrusted implies that our children are a sacred trust. They are not our possessions. They were given to us by God. When a child is born to us, it's a gift given to us by God, entrusted to us into our care, our custody for a period of time. On the day a child is born, every parent should, whether they physically kneel down or they spiritually kneel down, they should kneel down and they should say, Lord, this child is not mine. This child came to me from you. I offer this child back to you. The Lord will go, thank you. Thank you. But now I need someone who will raise this child. I need someone who knows my heart, knows my desire, knows my purpose, and will raise my child now, the Lord's child, according to God, for me. And so then he gives the child back to the parents. Who better to raise the child than the ones who brought the child forth? He gives the child back to the parents. And now the word is, this is an entrusting, a sacred trust. A big mistake that many of us make as parents is that we consider that the children are our possession. We own them. They belong to us. They are for us. But they're not. They were entrusted. We'll come to this in the outline, but maybe while I'm on this, I'll say something. The best example that I can use years ago I had a business, and when I went to the semi-annual trainings, I had a manager, and I entrusted my business to the manager to run it while I was gone. And maybe he felt that I was charging too much money to my customers, so he might call all my customers and lower the prices. All my customers would love him. And then maybe he felt I was too stingy to my employees, so he would give my employees a raise. Big bonuses. And my employees would think he was the greatest. But I would go bankrupt, right? When you're entrusted, you have to do it my way. Otherwise, I can't trust you with it. If you're going to do it your way, according to your culture, your background, the way you were raised, I can't trust you with this child. To receive a child from the Lord is to have a sense of being entrusted. That means we have to seek the Lord to do to raise our child up according to him, his way. And so what the brothers have done in the ministry is they've opened up some of these things to us that gives us a glimpse into the divine and mystical way for us to be a parent. Last night we had some fellowship on being vessels unto honor. And we touched something that I believe should apply to every single one of us. And it should alter our concept concerning how to be a parent, how to be a serving one, how to be a God-man. And we showed that as vessels, we have one job, one full-time job, and that is to be filled up with God. If we truly see that we are vessels, then, and that God is our content, then every morning we would come to our source to receive the real element of God as our life. Many times in my Christian life, I was quite confused. I had failures, sin, the world, conflicts in my marriage, problems with my kids. I didn't know which way to turn. I struggled with the Lord. Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want? In my seeking, I saw something concerning God's economy. I touched the desire of his heart. What does he want? He wants to fill me, mingle himself with me, add himself to me. He wants to use everything, any situation, he wants to gain me. That's what he wants. So in my further seeking after the Lord, I said, Lord, how do I cooperate with you? What do you want me to do? On one hand, he doesn't want our natural effort. He doesn't want me to try. He doesn't want me to do. All my doing is rejected. All my efforts are vain. So what should I do? I realized this is why I gave you the word last night. Open. This is what I do. Just open to me. Open to me everything. Open up your being. Every part of your being, open it up. Every aspect of your life, open up how you run your business, how you converse with the saints. Open up your hurts, your wounds, your background, your future, your dreams, your hopes, your marriage, or your not being married. Open it up. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I open this to you. This is the way to do it, is to say it. Lord, I open this problem. This sin, this defect, this shortcoming, I open it to you. I open it to you. We also saw last night to be open also implies that we're empty. And sometimes we have to be quite aggressive to empty ourselves out. Empty out our hurts, our wounds, our defeats, our failures, our discouragements. And just come and drink. Come and breathe. Come and receive. This was the very first point for me to give the Lord the best cooperation, not to try to overcome, not to try to be something, not to make a good show for the brothers. My job is to do nothing except receive, receive. And I have to ask him, Lord, mingle yourself with my mind. My mind is still quite natural. My mind is worldly. Those thoughts, those concepts, still very natural. Add yourself and mingle yourself with my mind, with my emotion, my runaway emotions. Have you ever laid in bed at night and you can't go to sleep and your mind is just going and going and going? Oh, Lord, make your home right there, right now. And then we saw last night the second way. Realize, Lord, what do you want from us? Really, he needs a consecration from us. He needs us to give ourselves to Him, hand ourselves over. You know, consecration is not, I promise. Sometimes you hear the saints, well, I consecrated my mornings to the Lord. That means I promise to get up early and have morning revival. But actually, consecration is not a promise. Consecration is our consent. It's our permission. It's inviting Him in. It's allowing Him access. Do you realize He's a gentleman? He will not force His way. He won't barge in. Satan, on the other hand, is a liar. He uses deceit to gain access to our being. He uses lies and threats and anxieties and worries, and he gets in. Do you know, in God's economy, in God's arrangement, in His creation, He made us with a free will. We get to choose everything. We get to be the ones to decide. He made us this way. God will never enter or occupy a person who has not asked Him in. You have to invite Him. Believe into Him. Receive Him. This is it. And then He'll come in. You know what? Satan has to operate under the same principle. He cannot enter or occupy your life, your situation, without opening up. We have to learn how to close ourselves to the enemy and open ourselves to the Lord. Consecration gives the Lord a lot of opportunities, a lot of ground. You know, every time we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, every time we say it, Lord, I give myself to You, I give my children to You, I give my future to You, you know what happens? He writes it down in His book. March 30th. Today the 30th? 29th, yeah. Tom gets consecrated. It's there. And he goes, oh, okay, thank you. Amen. Thank you very much. And so seemingly nothing changes. And then maybe 3 years later, we saw the third thing for God's cooperation is that God's economy needs an environment. It needs an arrangement. It needs an assignment. We get assigned something. We have no choice in the matter. Maybe we're assigned a sickness, an illness, and we don't get well. We pray. We get the whole church to pray. We get everybody to pray. We fast and pray. And no healing comes. Do you realize that for the Lord to make His home in us, to mingle Himself with us, it's not done in a vacuum. It's not done in doctrine. It's done in the midst of an environment, an arrangement. God's economy is an arrangement. And in that arrangement, things happen that open us up, open up our anxieties, our fears. We didn't expect it. We lost our job. I was the top salesman. I lost my job. And then the Lord says, didn't you consecrate yourself to me on, there, I have it right here. Yeah, I did. Okay, amen. So you gave me permission, right? Yeah, okay. Lost your job. Then, he's adding, dispensing. But we don't know this. If we don't know this, God is judging me. Bind the devil. Bind the devil. No, actually, he just needs another kind of opening, a deeper kind of opening, another consecration. And then God's economy needs our realization. If you don't realize this, impossible to cooperate. You just fight. You're always fighting. You're blaming. It's somebody else's problem. It's their fault. why are you doing this to me? If you complain or criticize or blame or... But, oh, this is what we mean by cooperating with God. What would happen if our children could grow up in an atmosphere like this, where the parents are contacting the Lord like this every day, experiencing Him, going through things together in the Lord, with the Lord? So that's my opening word, my unpacking of the message title. Parents entrusted. So let's begin to read through. Well, let me just ask you this. You know, I mentioned God's economy needs an arrangement. It needs an arrangement. Think about right now. Are you happy with God's arrangement for you? Sorry to ask you that. You know, everybody has something, don't we? Every one of us, something. What a mercy. It's because we consecrated. It's because we gave ourselves to Him. It might have been 10 years ago. We might have said, Lord, whatever the cost. We prayed like this. We did, didn't we? Whatever the cost, whatever the price, gain us at any cost. Wrote it down. Isn't that good? You won't let us go. Romans 1, I better start reading here. The fulfillment of God's economy requires our cooperation. So whenever you see this word cooperation in the ministry, now you can understand what that entails. The fulfillment of God's economy requires our cooperation. And to cooperate with God means to be bound together with Christ and to have one living with Him by one life. He said it's like a three-legged race. You know, you've had those things at the park where you tie one leg with one person to another leg and they have to run. And it's so much fun to watch the children do this because they don't know how and they all fall down. But to be bound together with Christ, to live Him, to live one spirit with Him. Lord Jesus, you know I'm one spirit with You. Right now, I'm one with You. We have to say this. Lord, I'm one with You. I live You. I live not just for You. I'm not just for You. I live You. I'm one with You. I reject my natural life. I live the mingled spirit. God's heart is to carry out His economy. God's economy is not merely that we should be good, spiritual, holy, or victorious. He desires neither a good man nor a bad man, but a God man. I don't know if you realize this. I'm going to read it again. God's economy is not merely that we should be good, spiritual, holy, victorious. How many prayers have we offered to be good, to be better, to be spiritual, to be victorious? How many prayers have we offered for this? That is not His economy. We're not saying that His economy is for us to be bad or defeated. But when will we stop praying for victory and just start praying to be mingled with the triune God? That would represent a real change in our understanding of what God's economy is altogether. We realize this, it changes everything. It'll change your shepherding, it'll change your prayers, it'll change your thought concerning what people need. Say, oh, he's worldly. Oh, he's this or he's that or she's this or she's that. You realize, no, they are just a vessel. And they need someone that will minister a rich Christ into their being. Consider how Paul, when he came to 1 Corinthians, that crazy church in Corinth, with so many complications and problems. Maybe you think Toronto has problems. Oh, you should have been in Corinth. Division and lawsuits and immorality and all kinds of idol sacrifices, eating idol sacrifices and people drunk at the Lord's table. Paul solved it. Solved their problem with 20 items of Christ. Is that how you solve problems? You break out an item of Christ. Oh, you need to enjoy Christ as your Passover. You know, Christ is our Passover. He's our wisdom to us from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and our redemption. But what about the brother who's suing me? Amen. Point B, instead of usurping God by praying, listen to this, saints. Do you like this word, usurping God? Oh, every time I read this, I almost cringe. I can hardly stand it. Instead of usurping God by praying for what? Our prosperity, a better job, that raise, our health, our family, without any consideration of God's economy. We should pray, live, and be persons according to God's heart and for his economy. Oh, this just about erased every one of my prayers. The background to this portion, this point, as you read the book, what was happening is this: the children of Israel were defeated by the Philistines. This is in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. The Philistines came to attack. The children of Israel rallied all their troops. They went out to war and they were defeated. 30,000 people were killed. They came back and they said, "We were defeated by the Philistines. Oh, it's so terrible. We're so terrible. What's wrong with us? What should we do? We've got to win. We've got to win." And then, oh, I've got a good idea. I remember hearing stories how the children of Israel, whenever they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, they always won the battle. How about this time we bring the Ark with us into the battle, and then for sure we'll win the battle. So they got the priests and they carried the Ark out into the camp. And when all the army saw the Ark coming into the camp, they all were cheering. Hallelujah. Really superstitious, you know. It's like the... And so Philistines heard the cheering and they thought, oh no, the Ark has come into the camp. They also knew the superstition. But anyway, they still went to battle the next day. And not only was the Israelites defeated, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. Nice. Not only did the Ark not do anything for them, the Ark allowed himself to be captured. The Ark can take care of himself. They put him in the idol temple. The idols are falling down. The heads are coming off. The arms are coming off. Eventually, the Philistines said, "Get this thing out of here." And they put it on a cart with cows, and the Ark told the cows where to go. The Ark doesn't need anybody to fight for it. The Ark will fight for himself. But this is what Brother Lee called usurping God. In fact, I wanted to read a portion of a footnote from 1 Samuel chapter 4, because it's really quite compelling. so struck by this utterance, usurping God, by praying for our prosperity, our health, our family, without any consideration of God's economy. In the book, it says this: maybe you got sick. Then what? You prayed. But how did you pray? He says, we should pray. Lord, do you want me to live for a longer time? I'm open to you. If you like me to live for a longer time, then I just ask that through the doctor or through some other means, you would render the healing strength, healing power. But if not, amen. Amen. I'm not here on the earth for myself. I'm here for you. We lost our job, and we're binding the devil, and we're, you know. But actually, we should pray for God's economy. Not usurp God. Not bring that ark. Force the ark. You know, the way it was this in the Old Testament is that whenever God was going to move, the ark always led. The ark went first. In fact, Moses said this: whenever the ark is about to move, then we all have to say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And they had a saying that they would say. They would declare that. Then the priest would take up the ark would move out, and all the camp would follow behind in a proper order. But this time, the ark didn't want to go into that battle. The ark was not leading. They were forcing the ark into a battle. The ark had no intention of fighting. And often this is what we do. We usurp God by bringing him into situations he has no intention of being a part of. What do you think? All things necessary. Well, actually, I should take just another minute here. In Haggai, the verse here in Haggai is, consider your ways. I was going to read part of this footnote. Chapter 4, verse 3, footnote 1. In their degradation, Israel was foolish because they did not trust in God directly. Rather, they trusted in the system ordained by God. In their situation, they should have repented, made a thorough confession, and returned to God from their idols. And they should have inquired of God as to what he wanted them to do. Instead, having no heart for God's desire or his eternal economy, they exercised their superstition to trust in the ark based upon the past victories they had experienced through the move of the ark. But this time their situation was not right. Boy, it's always good to begin by repenting, confessing, having a thorough dealing with the Lord. The last sentence or two: in principle, we do the same thing whenever we pray for our prosperity without any consideration of God's economy. Instead of usurping God, we should pray, live, and be persons according to God's heart and for his economy. That's where this point comes from. Point C: all things necessary for our human existence need to be under a divine limitation. Anything that exceeds our need becomes worldly, and it frustrates us from the economy of God's purpose. In everything, God's economy must be the deciding factor. The life study of Exodus, this is where this point is from, was the time when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and they were building treasure cities for Pharaoh. And so this is a point of God's people being enslaved in Egypt, in the world. So the question came up to Brother Lee: what does it mean to be worldly? And he said that anything that exceeds our need becomes kind of worldly. He said, even if you're cleaning the house, you're cleaning your house, and it's time for you to go to the meeting, and you continue to clean your house instead of going to the meeting, then cleaning your house has become worldly. Who would have thought? Well, that may apply to our studying. It could apply to our working. Today, the cultural society today is so pressure. Business today is a pressure cooker. For you to get ahead, you have to work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. But what about the economy of God? What about His church? You see, as parents, we set a pattern. We're establishing what's normal. And our children are watching this. The promise comes, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But instead, we had to get ahead, and so we sacrificed the church life. It became a pattern to our children that business, work is always first. The church is leftovers. Sorry to say this, brothers and sisters. I know what it's like to be in business. I know what it's like to work. At one point, I realized that my company, my job, my business will take everything that I have. It'll take all my time. It'll take all my money. It will take my entire capacity. One day I decided I'm going to draw a boundary around my life. 9 a.m. to 6 p.m., Monday through Friday. That's it. Everything else is for the Lord and for my family. That was great. I just lived a few minutes from my office. So I had I get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. every day. And I had 2 hours to just what? Open, walk, call, pray, read the ministry. Then I took a shower, ate breakfast, went to work. 6 o'clock I came home. I had the evenings free for the meetings, for the church life, for my family. I'm not establishing myself as a pattern. I'm just telling you, I realized that it would take 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to do everything I needed to do. Eventually, I had to say, no, it stops here. Sorry. You know what happened? During the days of Noah, which are a prophecy of the end of the age, it says the people did not know that judgment was coming. They were so preoccupied with eating, drinking, marriage. The normal things for human life, what God ordained for us in Genesis chapter 2 was eating, drinking, and marriage. The tree of life, the river of life, and the bride, Eve. These were not sinful. These are not worldly things. But Satan has usurped these things and caused them to become exceedingly worldly, even to the point that we gave up the meaning of our existence. We are on the earth for a purpose, but we made our existence the meaning of our existence. It's crazy. At any rate, this is how he defined it. Anything that exceeds our need becomes worldly. When God's economy is carried out among His people, they are blessed. Our welfare, our well-being is linked to the carrying out of God's economy. And we should not seek our well-being apart from God's economy. We should not expect prosperity for ourselves. Rather, we should expect that through us, the Lord will do as much as possible to accomplish His economy. You realize to carry out God's economy is the most blessed life. It really is the most blessed kind of life. I mentioned last night, I'll mention it again. Joseph is a great example of this. Joseph had a dream when he was 17 years old. He had two dreams, actually. And each of them were dreams that he would reign. He would reign one day. His brothers would come and kneel down before him. But the dreams turned into a curse. Everything went wrong after that. His brothers hated him, bound him and threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. Was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of immorality, which his brother Judah did, but he didn't do. He was pure. He was put in prison for over 10 years. But one day when he came out, and there he was with his brothers again, he said, God sent me here. God did this. And so with Joseph, everything blessed him. Everything blessed him. The dream blessed him. The pit blessed him. The prison blessed him. One day we'll see it, saints. Everything blessed us. Everything blessed us. Because why? Because everything was used by our dear Lord to mingle himself and add himself a little bit more into our being. We can't lose. We just can't lose. Right? Everything works. All things work. Right? Together. Romans 2. The church cannot go on if parents do not have a sense of being entrusted. God has committed a human body along with his soul into our hands. We do not want to see our children needing to be rescued back from the world. You know, the verses here speak of Jacob speaking to his son Joseph. When Joseph comes to Jacob to be blessed by Jacob, Jacob says to Joseph, and who are these? Because Joseph had his two sons there with him. And Joseph's answer is really quite good. He said, these are the children. Let me write it down here. These are my sons whom Jehovah has given to me here. God gave these to me. They were given to me by God. In Psalm 127, behold, children are the heritage of Jehovah, the fruit of the womb, a reward. They're gifts from God. They're given to us by God. In Isaiah 8:18, see, I and the children whom Jehovah has given me. The children come from the Lord. We need to have the sense of being entrusted. Church cannot go on, he says. We can't go on if parents don't feel responsible, bear that kind of responsibility. We are wrong if we do not take care of our children. Please remember that it is the parents' responsibility to ensure that their children turn out the right way. This is Brother Nee's word. It's the parents' responsibility. Saints, it's not the church's responsibility. It's not the serving ones, the children's workers. Sometimes the parents, they come, they immigrate here. And they're struggling because there are a number of gaps. There's a cultural gap. You come to America, North America, Canada, and immediately the kids are incorporated into the culture. Very quickly. But the parents are still in the old country. So they have a cultural gap. Within weeks, the children are learning English, speaking in class, talking, and making friends. So there's a second gap. There's a language gap. The parents will speak Korean or Chinese or Spanish, and the children may not have that vocabulary. I had a mother, a sister, talking to us, weeping. She said her daughter came home from school. Her daughter was crying, weeping, because of something that happened at school. And the mother, which
mother should do, was trying to draw out the feeling of her daughter. What's wrong? What happened? But she wasn't that good at English. And the daughter was not that good at Chinese. So the daughter tried to explain, but the mother didn't understand. The mother said, say it in Chinese. The daughter said, I can't say it in Chinese. Eventually, it was just a frustration. This is difficult. This is very difficult. This is the second gap. First is culture. Second is language. Then there's another gap, and that is a generation gap. You know, we all know generation gap, right? The older generation, the younger generation. And it might seem to you that, oh, you know, this is the way we always do things, you know. But the younger generation, especially here in North America, it's not like back home. So there's a generation gap. And then the fourth gap is that there's a spiritual gap. We may know the Lord. We may have definite experiences of the Lord. They may not have touched the Lord that much. So we don't know how to relate on these four levels. It makes it very difficult. And so maybe it seems that I'm sympathizing so much with you, but still, the parents bear the responsibility before the Lord. The church cannot do it. We had parents that would call me and say, would you talk to my daughter? Talk to my son. My son has a girlfriend. My daughter has a boyfriend. Would you talk to them for me? In the early years, I was honored by that, and I thought, well, okay, I'll give it a try. But you don't know what kind of mess you can get yourself into if you start to try to parent these kids. They already have parents. They don't need me. When the children are young, they are in your hands and can do nothing much themselves. If you are loose with yourself, you will also be loose with them. We must realize that parents must exercise self-control, sacrificing their own freedom. This is a point from the message that we gave on sanctifying ourselves. Parents have to set a pattern. I shared this many times, but I still recall. My father has been gone for almost 15 to 20 years. He passed away. He's with the Lord. But I still have this vivid picture in my mind of him kneeling down and praying every morning. As a little kid running out of my room, you know, full of energy, the new day, I'm running through the house like kids do. And there's Dad. We had six kids in our family, so there was no rooms. He had to pray in the living room, and it was still dark. It was still early. And there he was kneeling down, praying. I had no idea what he was doing. Who are you talking to? But I knew something was going on. I admired that. It's a still deep impression within me, affecting me my whole life. He was not loose. He was very, very regulated himself. Not just telling me, but he himself patterned in front of me, sanctifying himself. One time we were, our dog, you know, we lived on this little farm, and all the farms have to have dogs, you know. They become the organic burglar alarm. And our dog got hit by a car and was killed, and so we had to get a new dog. It was a tragic thing for a kid. We had to deal with that. But we went shopping for this German Shepherd dog. I'll never forget this. I can't hardly believe it. I'm thinking of it right now, but this was my dad. We go to this house, and they've got all these German Shepherd puppies. And, you know, and six kids, you know, he's got all his little kids in tow, and his wife, and, you know, my mom, and there we're looking at these German Shepherd dogs, and he goes, which one,
which one do you like? Which one do you want? You know, so we're trying to pick out the cutest, you know, coolest one. So we kind of picked one. And then he said, okay, come on, let's go over here. So we go back by the car, and the people are, he said, let's pray. What? He goes, let's pray. We're going to pray about which dog we should get. It's a pattern. We pray about stuff like that. After the church preaches the gospel and saves men, it has to deal with all kinds of family problems associated with these men. But if parents are responsible for the proper nurturing of their children, and if the children are brought up in the church will be relieved of half of its burdens. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 1:5, and from a babe, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You know what that is? That's the law. Timothy was preached the law. His mom, his grandma preached the law to him. That's the sacred writings. The church is not the problem. Why the kids are not getting good grades, or why the kids are not excelling in their schoolwork, it should not keep them from the church life. The church will bless them. Make them wise, make them smart, make them better, humanly, spiritually, even scholastically, they'll do better. Romans 3, we should nurture the children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We should tell them what a proper Christian is by teaching them the discipline of the Lord. Boy, I thought about this point quite a bit over the years. There's only one verse in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, I shouldn't say the whole Bible, the New Testament, that tells parents how to raise their children. So where do we get this 432-page book? There's one verse. It's this: and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Okay, we know what fathers, do not provoke your children to anger means. Why Paul singled out the fathers, I don't know. Well, I do know. What do you think? It's because it's so easy for the fathers to provoke. Brother Nee says, you have to exercise self-control over your anger. Fathers, you know what, brothers and sisters, there's a certain principle. If you're in the flesh, you bring people into the flesh. If you're in the mind, you bring people into the mind. If you're in the spirit, you bring people into the spirit. How you are affects people. Have you ever noticed in a meeting someone will stand up and begin to weep? And then everybody begins to weep. What happened? Well, it's okay. But when you're in your emotion and you speak from your emotion, you bring people into the emotion. It's the way it is. But if you're in the flesh, you're in the temper, and you speak, what happens? Oh, you provoke. You stir up the flesh of your child. So Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them. Nurture, my, what a tender word. In the discipline and admonition of the Lord. So you say, what's that? Discipline, the discipline of the Lord is to tell a child how he should behave, how a Christian should behave. As a Christian, we do not dress like that. As a Christian, we don't speak like that. In our family, we don't use those words. That's the discipline of the Lord. Parents have to do this. Schools won't do this. The church can't do this. The church can't tell your children how to dress, how to behave. Sometimes the children, they come to children's meeting and they use foul language, curse words. Parents responsible have to tell the children how to speak, what is acceptable. Sounds like I'm rebuking the parents. I'm not. I'm a parent. I know all these things are. I'm just like you. Just like you. So then I asked myself, okay, if I was going to give you, I was going to give a message, I'm going to give you 5 points on what it means to discipline our children. I mean, in the admonition, discipline and admonition of, to nurture our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. 5 points. What would your 5 points be? Okay, teach them how to pray, teach them how to read the Bible, memorize verses, you know, pray, read, call on the name of the Lord. These would be our 5 points. But now let's read Watchman Nee's 5 points. When he is now describing this verse, to me, this is, it blows my mind. It just blows my mind. What he would emphasize as nurturing our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. First one, number one, A, parents must help their children to have proper aspirations. Proper aspirations. What do you want to be when you grow up? How we live affects the aspirations of our child. Parents must learn to channel the ambitions of their children in the proper direction. Proper aspirations. This is not easy. Children grow up, you know, they want to be a fireman or a policeman, or they want to be a CEO, maybe a doctor, I don't know. But the parents have a great influence over the children's aspirations. Brother Nee is more strong than me on this. He says we have to tell our children that it's an honorable thing to suffer for the Lord. And it's the most precious thing to die for the Lord. Did you aspire for that? You know, I have a quote on a piece of marble at home. Maybe you've seen this. It's about this big. And it says, it's in Chinese, so I have no idea what it says, except somebody told me what it says. And it's a quote from Watchman Nee. It's my aspiration to be raptured or to be martyred. Something like this. Lord, I'll give you two options. Either you take me or I could be martyred. Today, it's like, oh, my goodness. Don't talk like this. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that we are very close to the end of the age? As a child, I told this story too before, but I'll tell you again. If you've heard it, listen. In the mid-1950s, I was born in 1951 to save you the struggle to try and do the math. I'm 62 years old. But when I was not even 10 years old, in mid-1950s, the news came that there were 5 missionaries that had gone to Ecuador that were killed in the jungle. Young men, 20s, married with little children. They flew in and made contact with this village, this jungle, in the jungle of Ecuador. And they had made contact with the natives there, and they felt that it was very positive. So they went back the next day. They had left their wives and their children back at home in America. And they went back the next day, and all 5 of them were killed that day as they encountered these people. And it shocked the Christian world in America. It had been a long time since we had heard of martyrdom. But here, There were five men that gave their life for the gospel. And the news, I mean, it was in the newspapers. It was talked about by the Christians. And I remember as a child listening to my parents speaking with others about this. And I'll tell you what it did as a child, what it did to me. I wanted to be a missionary. That's what it did to me. I wanted to do that. It's not like, oh, that's dangerous. You could die doing that. Of course you can. What an honor. What an honor to be poured out as a drink offering. Do we impress our children with, you know, this means we need a divine sense of value. This is what it means. The world has its own value system. What's valuable, precious in the world is fame, a name, a lot of money, a big house, a nice car, beautiful wife. But the Lord said this: the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. This is precious to God. You see, what's precious to the world is worthless to God. And what's worthless to the world is precious to God. You see, we'll never be the same. How we live affects the aspirations of our children. It's real. If we live a life of just pouring out for promotion after promotion, money after money, at more and more and more advance, it leaves a deep impression in our children that we should sacrifice the church life for our livelihood. In Jeremiah, it tells us this: if you can bring forth the precious from the worthless, you will be as my mouth. You can speak for me. You understand what's precious, and you understand what's worthless. There's an urgent need for us to have a divine sense of value and to be able to instill aspirations to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to pursue the church life into our children. Sorry, I hope I'm not too much here. Point B. This is the second point. So that's the first point, Brother Nee says. Second point, many parents cultivate their children's pride and encourage them to go after vainglory by heaping praises upon them in front of other people. We do not need to hurt their self-esteem, but we must point out their pride to them. So the parents do this. Say, oh, you know, my son was a valedictorian of his school. He got into Harvard. He got a scholarship into Harvard. Glory to God. But in front of the children, we heap praises upon them, and, you know, to others in front of, and this causes them to become proud. Brother Nee says it might take 18 years before they figure out they don't know what to do, and they don't know what they're doing, and that they're not as great as they thought they were. We have to be careful. We don't destroy their self-esteem. We don't say, oh, he's the dumbest kid in the class. We don't, you know, destroy them, but we should be careful about causing them to become proud. There's a reason for this, and I'm going to mention it here in a minute. Point C, a Christian needs to know how to appreciate others. It is easy to be victorious, but it's hard to accept defeat. When our children are defeated, we need to teach them to accept their defeat with grace. He talks about learning how, he says, to accept defeat with grace is a real virtue. To realize that there are others who are stronger than them, faster than them, smarter than them, that's a virtue. To be able to appreciate others' strengths, others' virtues, That's a very precious thing. That is a good human virtue, to appreciate others. And not always. But he said, oh, what we do is we blame the coach. We blame our teacher. My teacher doesn't like me. That's why I failed the class. Or the sun was in my eyes. That's why I dropped the ball. Or the referee, he didn't call the game fair, and that's why we lost. Many times the parents are drawn into these kind of things instead of helping our children to accept defeat with grace. Now here we got three of the five: aspirations, pride, and accept defeat with grace. When he got to this point, he adds a little phrase. He says, if they learn these things, it will be easy for them to experience spiritual things. And then the light came on. I realized, you know what Watchman Nee's basis for these points are? It's the body of Christ. If you produce a child that's just proud, he won't be able to coordinate with anybody. He won't be able to fellowship. He'll just have a lot of opinions. If you help them to have proper aspirations, they would pursue the Lord and pursue the church life in a normal, healthy way. And if they learn how to accept defeat with grace, they won't blame the brothers, they won't blame their wife, blame their kids, they won't blame their boss. Didn't we all get defeated? You know, when you get defeated, it's really best to confess. But if you blame, you'll never confess. So this, you realize, he was preparing children to grow up to become members of the body of Christ. This is his thought. This is his view. It's quite interesting. Point D, I better stop. From their youth, we should give our children a chance to make their own choices. We should not make every choice for them until they reach the age of 18 or 20, or else it'll be impossible for them to make any decisions when they grow up. Don't control them. They are entrusted to you. At a certain time, you have to let go. You have to let them follow the Lord according to their leading. Point E, as Christians, we have to train our children to manage their things properly. We must give them the opportunity to take care of their personal belongings, to manage their own shoes, socks, and other affairs. Let them know how things should be handled from their youth. These two last points, one on choices, helping them to decide. This is really critical. At some point in their life, they're going to have to make a very definite decision whether they're going to follow the Lord or not. This matter of developing the proper function of their will, we can foster that as parents, and also to manage things. One day they're going to have to manage their own time, their own money, their schedule, their church life, their family. All these things are for the church life. Point four, the way a child grows up depends on the atmosphere in the family. They must receive nurturing love as they grow up and must experience love in the family. I don't have time to get into this, but I'll read these points. Half of the work of the church can be done by good parents. However, this work falls upon our shoulders today because there are few good parents. Sorry, Brother Nee. A family must be filled with an atmosphere of love and tenderness. There must be genuine love. Parents must learn to be friends to their children. Never allow your children to distance themselves from you. Never make yourself unapproachable. Remember that friendship is built upon communication. It does not come by birth. You know, on this point about love and tenderness, atmosphere, and even he used this word friends. Parents must be friends. That means they should be able to open up to you their failures and their successes, and you are their counselor, their helper, their friend. I was reminded of the prodigal son. Do you remember the prodigal son? He comes to his father and he says, Father, give me my portion of the inheritance. And then amazingly, no lecture, no rebuke, no condemnation. The very next phrase says, and he gave him half of everything, something like that. I was completely amazed by that. I'm a dad. Point number one, point number two, point number three. But you know what happened? When the son comes back, who does he think he's going to come to? I'm coming to Daddy. I'm coming to Papa. And so Dad, when Dad sees him come, Dad runs. What is that? He's not standing there like this. What did I tell you? You knew this was going to happen. I told you. Didn't I tell you this? I'm not telling you how to raise your kids. I don't even know how to raise my kids. So. Point D, the most helpful thing to children is for their parents to spend time with them. The more time the parents spend with them, the better. Sometimes we need to have free talks with them about wide-ranging subjects. We should allow them to join in our daily activities, and we should join them in their activities. In other words, we need to build a kind of real relationship with them. Well, this is cooperating with God for his move. I don't know how you feel. We have about 5 minutes. I wonder if we could just pray with our neighbor for a minute, and then we could have 3 or 4 short, living kind of testimonies to strengthen or confirm. Amen?